Dear peoples, will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm reading this passage not to preach clearly from it in every aspect, but to have it as a backdrop of the message today. Follow along as I begin the reading at the verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and no one, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as your Father. You, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." This 17th chapter of John brings us into the very heart of Christ. And it brings us into the very understanding of Jesus Christ and what His mission was. And as He came into the world, the very understanding of what He knew He had to go through, and that is the death which was set before Him, and the very reason for that death. And He cries to the Father in prayer in this chapter that all the things which were set upon Him would be glorified and come to pass. As we come this morning, we are again going to the sovereignty of God displayed in salvation. We have looked at the sovereignty of God, the Father, displayed in salvation. And I indicated to you that the Bible teaches us that the triune God is at work in the redemption of God's people. Therefore, we have given the roles of the persons of the Godhead in their part played in the Scriptures, and that is in the whole act of redemption. We have seen and understand in the Scriptures that salvation is the plan of the Father. Salvation is accomplished by the Son. Salvation is applied to the sinner by the Holy Spirit. We have completed the role of God the Father in several sermons and saw that salvation falls under that very heading as we've looked at it, the sovereignty of God the Father in salvation. I noted that the Father planned salvation and went on to say salvation is His plan according to the counsel of His will and carried out by His sovereign power. We also examine the biblical teaching of election as the foundation of God the Father's plan of salvation. This morning we will move on to the second person of the Godhead, the Son, that is Jesus Christ. And I will maintain the continuity in my heading by giving this division the title, The Sovereignty of God, the Son in Salvation. It is important to note that when we consider the sovereignty of the Son in salvation, that we are not becoming disconnected with what we have already studied concerning the Father's role in salvation. Therefore, if it is the Father's plan, it must be clear that the Son is carrying out the Father's plan. God's plan includes the redemptive work of the Son of God, in which the salvation of the elect was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ, which is clearly taught in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. These verses states three truths. What is received? The blessings of redemption and forgiveness of trespasses or sins. Secondly, why are these blessings available? It's according to the riches of His grace, that is the Father. And how do these blessings become the sinner's possession? In Him, that is Christ Jesus, through His blood. That is, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the atonement, it is the atonement or the death of Christ that is central to God's plan of salvation. And no other verse in the Bible states this more clearly than John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This makes it very clear that the Father's plan of salvation was based upon His sovereign love for His elect, and that their salvation would be accomplished by the death of His Son. Therefore, in considering the sovereignty of the Son in salvation, we must begin with some facts about the scope and nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great question is, does the Bible teach that there is an absolute determination concerning salvation? Or is salvation a provision available to all mankind? The answer to this question rests on the sovereignty of the Son in salvation. But before we take up the biblical proofs, notice with me the following three points concerning the scope and nature of the death of Christ. First of all, And I will bring these to you in questions. Who did Christ die for? There has been a great debate in the church over this question in many centuries, or for many centuries. The question is, did Christ Jesus die for the whole world, or did he die for the elect? We have seen in Ephesians 1 that Scripture clearly teaches that Christ died for the elect. But Ephesians 1 and many other texts does not convince the minds of many. We should answer this question by looking at the promise made to the Son by the Father. And these promises were made to the Son before he came into the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you know your Bibles when you read Isaiah chapter 53. You know that here the prophet Isaiah is speaking of what will happen to Jesus even years before he came on, would become the incarnate God and come into the world. And it speaks in Isaiah 53 that God has made him to be the one who would die for his people. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but notice in verse 4. Surely your griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The prophet shows us that this one who goes to die, he didn't die for what he did. He died for what some others had done. And that is his purpose of going to the death. That would be what he would have to carry out in order to free. Verse 7, it continues on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. And then he goes on to even more judgment. But notice in verse 10, and here's what the Lord says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Don't wrangle over the question, who killed Jesus? Who sacrificed or who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans or was it those Jews who didn't want to have anything to do with the promised Messiah? No, look further than that. There's a deeper meaning in the whole thing, and the truth of the gospel shows us that meaning. And here Isaiah tells us what it is. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he would see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. In this text, I turn you here because we see God's promise made to the Son even before he came into the world. He says here, he will see his offspring. What is the prophet saying here in verse 10? He's saying that there is a purpose that Christ is going, and that purpose is going to produce something. It's called offspring here. And we know what offspring is. That it is that which comes out of whatever brings birth to it, be it animals or human beings. The children which come into the world out of a marriage union is the offspring. The bird, when the leg lays an egg and that egg cracks up and a chick comes out of the little bird, that's an offspring. And here, the prophet is saying Jesus will have an offspring. An offspring from his death. from the very weight that's brought down upon him, the very guilt which will be laid upon him on those who he will go to cross from. He says now, it would not end there. There will be something which will be birthed from it. And God says he is going to see them. That's a promise made to him. As we consider, who did Christ die for? Well, right here we can say he died for his offspring. And it goes on, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And we believe this points back again to that travailing that will go on in him. And you know the story, dear people. You know the event. Keep laying up, hanging upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Anguish and all that's going into him. And even those who would come back by him and mock him. Isn't that anguish for the Son of God? But he would see the anguish of his soul. He would see all that. And as he comes through, he would be satisfied. This brings us in the very understanding of a mother. Some of you in here can look back on days when the labor pains came and all the anguish, and you wanted to get past the labor pains, and they were so brutal, and they were filled you with all kinds of pains and even yearning and even screamings. But when the offspring came, satisfaction, smiling, peace. But he goes on and he says, not only is he going to be the one here, he's promised by God that he will actually see his offering, see the very travail of his soul and be satisfied. But it says in verse 11, my servant will justify many. His work is not going to be a hope so, maybe so work. His work is not going to be partially done. He is going to see, and he's going to see all that he died for, and he's going to justify them. And hear what the prophet is saying, justifying them in the fact that in the very context, transgressions and guilt and all that will be laid upon him, that is the servant. But those who will be brought to birth, they will be justified. They will stand with a right relationship with God. And he's going to be the one who makes that possible. And all these, dear people, I submit to you, are promises made to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when we say, who did Christ die for? We must say one thing. He didn't die for someone who did not or will not make it into heaven. Or the prophet cannot say, he will be satisfied. Or he will justify the many through or by his death. Jesus mentions this truth in the Gospel of John. In verses 38 and 39 of chapter 6, you need not turn here. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is saying, this is what I know. And he says in that passage in John chapter 6, the promise of the Father was given to me. His command was given to me. I know why I came into the world. I came in to die for sinners. And I know each one that I'm going to die for. And I will not lose not one of them. These passages clearly state that Christ coming into the world was to accomplish the Father's will, and that he would complete his task to his satisfaction, Christ and the Father, or to the Father's satisfaction. So in the first question we ask, who did Christ die for? We cannot move any of that stuff in the scriptures where some will be lost who he died for. Secondly, another question for you. What was the purpose of the death of Christ? Now you may say, well, that seems to be pretty easy. Well, he died for sinners. Well, how about, again, moving back to the plan And when we look to the plan, we say this: Jesus makes it clear that his coming into the world was to save many, was the Father's plan, and he came to accomplish redemption for the elect of God. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 6. Because I believe when you see the words, they are very helpful to us to understand what the Lord is saying. Just to give you a sense of even the very context we are in, as Jesus begins to speak to the masses, they have a hard time even trusting Christ. They wanted him to do some things like the Moses did in the wilderness with the people. Show them some signs and make them see some things so they can understand, and then they will follow him. Now, they had a great crowd following him, and some said that they were his disciples even at that point. But they're following him. And I believe it's the same way we would see some today. They look to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you give me this and I'll follow you. And some teaching, Jesus is going to give you this, that, and the other thing. And so, come on, follow him. And so this is the very essence of what's in John chapter 6. But as Jesus continued to preach, they look and they start saying, well, you know, ho, I don't know about what this guy's saying here. So Jesus has to make it clear that there's a difference between those who are listening with these ears and those who are listening deep down in the soul. But he goes and he tells them and he states the very reason why the Father has sent him into the world. Look at John 6 in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You see, what Christ is saying here is that it is the Father's will. And dear people, if we just look at that alone, we can find out that Christ is saying that I don't come doing my own thing. I have not come in such a way that I say, now, I have a concern for even the people, and this great love that's in me has caused me to say, yes, I will go and be born out of a woman, become the incarnate God-man on the earth. And all that is what I desire to do. Christ says, no, though in the three-in-one Trinitarian God, he does desire to do it. He says that clearly in John chapter 13. Jesus, loving his own, loved them even unto death. But he states here his purpose is upon what the Father himself desire. And notice how he says it. And he brings it over and over again. He says, even those, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He says he didn't come with his own special scope of salvation. It is what the Father has as the scope. And he comes and he looks to that and that alone. Then he goes on, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus can clearly say, though I am the God-man equal to the Father, I am not, as we see over in Philippians chapter 2, I don't come making myself of some importance. I got to come as a great king so you recognize. No, he can say, I have submitted myself to the will of the Father. It is his desire and his desire that I will fill. And I will fill it with all my labors. And he says in 39, this is the will of him who sent me. And notice what he says, the will of the Father. It goes all the way to the resurrection of the body. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Will any be lost that the Lord Jesus Christ would die for? No. No. And that's his purpose. And he says he's come for that very purpose, that he would even get all of them that belong to him. John chapter 17. There are those who say, when we come to John chapter 17, we should take off our shoes because we've entered on holy ground to see or be brought into the Son as he pleads to the Father. Knowing and understanding his mission and looking to the few hours to come where that mission will be thrust upon him in that anguish that we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice what we find here. Jesus said, pick up his answer, his prayer rather. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And notice what he says here. And he shows that, again, this is the Father's will, which he has actually done. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, if you read that, would you want it to say, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to everyone? We would want to read it that way, wouldn't we? Wouldn't want to have everybody saved? Every single human being on the face of the earth? You would want that, don't you? I want it. But it's not my plan. It's not mine. So Jesus says, you have given me authority over all flesh, meaning that Jesus Christ, even right now, take any one of you in here, he has control of you, and he can do whatever he wants to do with you. He can cause you to hear his call, draw you to himself, or he could say, I'm not going to say anything at all to you. He has the authority over you. But he says there is a limitation of what Christ, God wanted him to do with this authority. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Only to the ones that the Father gives him. If we have a problem with that, we have a problem with Christ. And then Christ goes on and he explains what eternal life is. This is, verse 3, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is he saying? Every single human being is not going to have that. To know God in Christ. Only the ones that the Father has given to the Son. That's right out of the Bible, isn't it? That's right there. Here Christ makes it plain that eternal life is limited to those whom the Father gave him. And that's the only ones who have eternal life. But notice in this, there's such submission to the Father. Look at verse 4. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name and the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now I have come to know, they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know what he's saying there? I have so taken these, and no doubt it's the 12 he's speaking of at this time. We'll make it the 11 because he says here, not Judas. He has lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. I heard some people say, you know, Judas had a chance. No, he didn't. He didn't have a chance. He was a son of perdition. There was no grace for Judas, though he walked with the 11 and did the same things as the 11. No grace. But he's saying here that these men understood to the very level at this point, which Christ gave them all his mission and why he came. Everything came from God, and they knew that he, though could say at one time they could, what manner of man is this? They knew that everything that he had, it actually came from God. Peter could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they understood that. And Christ says this is the very thing that he gave them. But notice in verse 9. I ask on their behalf, or you may have in your, I pray on their behalf. I do not ask or I do not pray on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, we have a problem with that. We've got to take it up with Jesus. He said, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. He makes it clear. He understands the purpose of his death. And the purpose of his death is to fulfill the Father's plan. That plan we saw over in Ephesians chapter 1. He is not going to go to the cross and go on the cross and die and then say after his death, oh, I'm not quite satisfied because I see down the line there, some are not going to come to me. No, he could say with a loud voice, it is finished. Done. All has been accomplished. And I'm going to see everyone that I died for. This passage is filled with the submission of Jesus to his Father's will. And also, it clearly states to us the limited nature of the atonement. It's not for the entire world, because Christ never says he is going to preach for the entire world. He says that God is never going to give him everybody out of the entire world. Those who you have given me shall come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Third question, what is the essence of the death of Christ? And what I mean by this, what is actually in it? What is the very nature of it or the character? What is accomplished by it, we can say? Well, the death truly accomplishes something. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel could say to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, we see a stricture there, a limitation. He will save his people from their sins. Not he will save those who will come to him from his sins. Not he will save or attempt to save the whole world. He will save his people from their sins. Divine wrath needed to be satisfied. And that's the very idea of what's in the wrath of God. It had to be pushed away. John 3 and 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, this is the very thing we have to understand. It is the wrath of God. When Christ came into the world, there is a purpose behind it, as we see. It is God's plan to save. But now, what is he actually saving from? We can say here, the wrath of God. And the scriptures present that wrath as almost a crying voice saying, give me that soul, for its sin, I must have it, and I must deal with it. The divine wrath is not a philosophical thing. It is real, and sinners need to have it removed from them. John says in 3 and 36, it is abiding over them. It's right over them right now. Each person outside of Christ has that wrath upon him. You know, in our very jurisprudence, you have to commit some kind of crime. And then you find that if you're caught by the law, you're brought for the church, for the courts. In our jurisprudence, you have to they have to assume you innocent and then prove you guilty. And I think sometimes people may think that way even when it comes to God. You know, as if, you know, I'm innocent. I didn't do that bad. So, you know, no. But by God, you all are guilty already. Every one of you, when you come into the world, you come into the world guilty. And there is nothing that you or I can say that will be a course that you and I can plead with God and say, look, no, it wasn't my fault. It was the family that you brought me through. If it wasn't for that little wicked dad of mine, I'll be better. I'll have a better job. And maybe would have went on to school. Or that mom of mine, young lady, may say, who really didn't take care of us worth nothing. So I didn't learn anything. It's not my fault. God is going to say, it is your fault. Because I'm not looking at you what you gain and drop down through in your environment. I'm looking at your soul. The depths of who you are. You came into the world a sinner. With my wrath already upon you. So you see, the essence of the death of Christ is that it had to satisfy divine wrath. It had to do something with it. It had to take care of it. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You children, I want you to understand that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I got to use this in the kind of language that I grew up with about saying this to you children. Your brother redeemed you from the curse of the belt. You understand that, don't you? The curse of the belt was that you did something wrong and now you deserve the punishment. And I was told anyway that sometimes when the boys in my house did something wrong, and then mother said, you wait till your father come home. I didn't know I was carrying a curse in my pocket. But when I would walk in the door, the one who did it, you see, you know, they know it was coming. Now, it depended upon what this curse or how this curse would be meted out. But they knew judgment day has come. And now they must stand before it. And this is the very thing that is said here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law of God said, you and I broke the law in every part. We did all that we desired to do. When he said we should not do this, that, or the other thing, we would not listen to him. We went headlong into the very path he said, do not go into. And we find ourselves, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, we were carried about by the prince of the power of the air. That spirit which now works is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so there had to be something that would move. The law says you must die. For you children, doing that example I gave you in the household, the law says you're going to be spanked when dad gets home. How are you going to get redeemed from that? Well, you might think when dad comes in, please forgive me. I won't do it again. You may think that may move you. But you probably know from past experience, that's not going to go too far. How are you going to get moved? Well, here's a picture here that suppose your older brother or sister says, I tell you what, Dad, I'll take it. Don't give it to him or her. I'll take it. And that's what it says here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. He now sat in the place where you and I stood. He let the law and all its weight fall upon him. He was the very one who said, no, don't do it to them. I've come into the world to satisfy divine justice. Now, pour it out on me. You see, on the cross, he wasn't just going through some kind of philosophical death. He was dying for a purpose. And he knew, again, that purpose was that God the Father said, you must redeem them. In order to redeem them, the first thing must be done is Christ had to satisfy divine wrath. That's why John, in Isaiah 53, anguish that he would go through. But Paul puts it this way. You need not turn here. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, made righteous, that is, and that no longer having a curse upon us, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Wrath was satisfied. Jesus did that. That's in the essence of why He came into the world. Hebrews 9:26. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You see, Jesus just didn't go to the cross and we look at the cross and make whatever we want out of it. He died for sinners. He satisfied divine wrath in going to the cross. And so therefore, if He satisfied divine wrath, He pleased God in doing what ought to be done. And not only that, but in the essence, His Christ's death was substitutionary. And I gave the picture of that as we saw it. In other words, He died for someone else. He was substituting. Your kids, you in school, you have a substitute teacher. That means the one who's normally there, she's not there, he's not there. Somebody else come in and take their place. Oh, you better be glad of this truth. You and I who know Christ, aren't we so glad He took our place? He took our place and received the very wrath that God poured out upon Him. We don't have to say, God, why have You forsaken me? Though in our minds we said, Lord, we deserve to be forsaken. But God cried, my God, why have You forsaken me? Christ's death was a substitutionary death. Peter puts it this way, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, there is something that actually was accomplished, satisfaction of the wrath of God. So substitutionary, He stood in that place, and what He took on us, it really did something. He didn't die for us, and then now we go and die again. In ourselves. No, it was done. Let me finish with a few applications. First of all, Christ's death was penal. It was penal. Well, that's some wonderful poetic thing. He died as a criminal. It was punishment. Did He deserve it? What did He do that He should be punished? Nothing, did He? But what did you do that you should be punished? Oh, you can't even finish the list, can you? I look back at my life and I think I need one of those sheets of paper that as you throw it up, it rolls down and keeps rolling on back that way. But then I got to go all the way back there and write some more things down. And that long list told me that I deserve punishment. You children, you know when you do something bad, mom, dad say don't do a certain thing and you do it, you know you deserve the punishment. You know you deserve it. Though you're trying to get out of it. You see, for us, we couldn't get out. There's nothing we could do. God doesn't have any plea bargain plan. It's just one thing. The soul that sinneth must surely die. That's it. And so therefore, God in His promise of salvation, what He's done through Christ Jesus, His death was penal. He was punished on our behalf. He died to pay the debt of our sin. Our debt, our sin cried out, even as Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And it was the very thing cried out to God, said, you must die. Even each and every one of us must die. But Christ went to the cross, and that was for punishment. You and I can't say today, you know, well, Christ did a wonderful thing for us. You know, we were great and, you know, kind of a little off the mark. No, we were criminals. Hell-deserving sinners. to be cast into hell for all eternity, to be put out of the sight of God, never again to see the light of sun or the blue sky, nothing whatsoever, because that's what we deserved. We would be like that man saying, "Send Lazarus with a drop of water on his finger to cool my tongue, because I'm scorching in this flame." That's what we deserved. But Christ's death was one that he paid the price for us. The debt that we owed, he took it upon him. Secondly, Christ's death was effective. Oh, dear people, his death truly removed the wrath of God and freed the sinner from the judgment of wrath of God. It really did that. You see, this is the idea when we see the sovereignty of God. He doesn't have a plan that is a hope-so plan. He hoped it would work. I'm going to put it out there and see who likes it. And then, if it doesn't work, too bad. No, it will work. He sent his son to die for sinners. And he did die for sinners. And in his death, he truly removed the wrath of God and freed the sinner from the judgment to come. Dear people, you see, when we say Christ died for all mankind, we're saying his death was not effective. Because if one soul should drop into hell, his death was not effective. Jesus, as I showed you, he showed us that he is sovereign, even in the act of even submitting himself to the will of the Father. All that he gives me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will not cast out. I've come down to do the Father's will. And what is his will? This it is, that I will raise them up at the last day. He's saying, as was put to his part, he will be sovereign and do it. So if Christ died for those and they are now in hell, he was not successful. His death was not a true plan of God, which is sovereign. Because therefore now someone can make a mistake or do something beyond God's sovereignty and be kicked out. Well, you know what? We have to say God would be a cruel God, because he's poured his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ. And then he looks at a sinner and say, "Well, I'm still going to pour my wrath on you." That's not in the scriptures, dear people. Who Christ died for, they will truly have the wrath of God removed from them. And Christ did not die for all mankind. And it's proven in my last point, or application, Christ made it clear that all mankind will not be saved. Christ made it clear that all mankind will not be saved. Matthew 21:23. You know it. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus says, at the day of judgment, guess what? Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" Well, in its essence, Christ was saying, "Yeah, you probably did do it in my name." But he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If they practice lawlessness, the wrath of God is still over them. And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I'm not having anything to do with you and the fact that you think you ought to be saved." Matthew 25, Jesus talks about that great judgment day which will come, and how there will be the great throne of the Son of God, and he will sit upon that throne. And those who come to me, he makes it clear there that there's going to be a difference of those who are sitting on the throne. In verse 41 to 46, he makes it clear that he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But he will answer to those. Then he will answer them, truly I say it to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, at least as my brothers, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is saying, he knows and understands, everybody on the face of the earth will not be saved. So Jesus is saying clearly, I did not die for everybody on the face of the earth. John 8:21. Again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Wow. Is that harsh? It's the fact. Came from the lips of the loving Jesus. I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. John 9:41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Dear people, there's nothing in the scripture that says that Christ's death was for the whole world, but yet out of that who he died for, some would go into hell. We have to see that the scriptures is clear. All that the Father gives him will come to him. He has authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to those that the Father has given him. You see, this honors Christ. This honors God. This glorifies Christ and God. And this is what we must preach to you, the truth. And I say to each one of you, even right here, right now, there's no salvation in thinking that God is so wonderful, he's so kind, he's so merciful, he's going to take everything you do, you just wait to a certain point in time when you get tired of sinning, you're going to come to him, you're going to say a few words, and he's going to say, okay, that's all right, come on in. No, it's not going to be that way. You see, every time you're under the sound of the preached word, you are brought close to God and you are made to see what your situation is. What you should have seen today is it's all in the hand of God. And what you need to do is plead for mercy, that God would have you in that number. Plead and cry to God, because what he's doing in life, in an activity of preaching and living, he's calling people to himself. Oh, pray to God that you're one of them. Pray to God that you're not those who Jesus could say, where I'm going, you cannot come. Pray to God you want to be that one. He says, you will seek me and will die in your sins. But pray that the very thing that the prophet said, seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him while he can be found. Right now, you need to do that, or your calling will be the very thing that God may use, or he may put into you the breath that will cry out to God, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me. All of you know what that is. I don't think there's a person in this room who haven't learned what it means to cry for mercy. You and all of us, we grew up, if we're older, and there was a time when the Almighty belt was going to come down. We cried for mercy. Some of you right now, whatever may be the instrument of discipline, spoon, ping pong paddle, whatever the case, you know how to cry for mercy, don't you? Well, I'm saying to you, don't think that your spiritual condition is something you need not worry about. You better cry for mercy. If you don't, you're going to meet God's wrath. And you can't handle that. Let us pray.